Good morning, church. Good morning. Good morning, those at the Cove campus. I'm so glad you're here. Thank you. What a special morning it's been already. We're going to be in Romans chapter 2 this morning. And as you're kind of getting ready and approaching that in your Bible or the YouVersion app, I'd love to give you just a quick making room update. For some of you that are at the downtown campus, you may not have seen some of the changes that are going on at the Cove campus because of prayers and service and generosity. So there's a lot of dirt that's being moved around. It's one of the reasons why we've been collecting rocks over the last few weeks, and really our rock collecting time is coming to a close. So if you have a rock and you want to bring it back, something that you've a rock that's in the lobby that you can grab, put a scripture on it, write your name, your family, your kids, a prayer, whatever you'd like to think. We've already begun to hear that those rocks will be collected. And then there's a special area. The builder was so captured by this idea that the builder's creating a special area where the stage will go, where these rocks will be piled and collected. So just imagine where the worship is being led from, where the word is being preached from. There will be these rocks of remembrance and prayers and hopes right there in that location. Another thing that's just great news is a lot of times site work and all the dirt work that happens on a project like this has a lot of unknowns about it, how good the dirt is going to be. And the dirt in that area has been notoriously bad for a long time, but the builder is through really almost all of the dirt work at this point and hasn't had to need any extra money, any other contingency money than what he foresaw. And so that's also really, really good news. So it's exciting to see it. There's going to be more changes. I want to invite you guys. Cove Campus downtown are going to be together the last Sunday in September for a special night of just worship and prayer and dedication. And so when we've often gone to worship in the park, we're inviting everybody back to the Cove campus to just have a time of just really dedicating this time to the Lord. I also want to give you a financial update. We're really close to a year into our Making Room initiative and all the money that was pledged and given. And so it's exciting to get to that halfway point in a two-year commitment and to tell you a little bit more of where we are on that. Originally, when the church gave back in October of last year, there were about $3.8 million set aside in pledges. That number grew. So we ended up in a pledge total of over $4.1 million money. Dollars and gifts were pledged to be given over a two-year period. So we're halfway through that. Half of that money has been collected. So we've already received $2 million in gifts and pledges. On top of that, outside that pledge number of 4.1, $1 million was also given, not pledged, just gifted. And so that number also went up, which is really just incredible. So the church has already received over $3 million, and with $2 million outstanding to go into next year, it's just really an amazing thing. It's amazing generosity and amazing gifts. Alongside that, you may not know this, but the church has a little over a $5 million annual budget just in our general offerings that you are giving to and maintaining and supporting. And so I just hear those numbers and I'm just really amazed. I'm grateful. I'm excited. And I just think there's something that's happening within these two campuses and in your hearts and an opportunity to do something in the city that's just a really amazing time. And so I'm looking forward to what's going to happen over this next year. For some of you that are new and haven't been part of this up until now, you weren't here last year. I just want to say there's an invitation to be part of something really special. Maybe you're someone who's been here for a while and you're ready to add giving to your worship. This isn't a really amazing time to see gifts and sacrifices and tithes and offerings just establish something. And I love buildings, but what I love even more is I love the church that's being built. And it's one thing to see something, established and constructed. It's a whole other and more wonderful thing to see a church renewed. And I think a building period of time, a Making Room initiative over 2 years has a chance to renew our own calling for ministry. We see something tangible, but really the better work is what's happening in our hearts. And the best kind of church grows by making disciples. And so I just want to invite you in as you're giving, as you're thinking about this, as you're helping us reach these goals. They're financial goals that we're excited about because they'll turn on other projects, things even at the downtown campus that we need with parking and a future worship center here is our hope and goal. But I get excited about what this period of time is going to do in our own hearts and the kind of people that we'll be. And it's not just a building that we're excited about when we think about River Tree. It's the body. And how you're living and serving and ministering and loving God and loving your neighbor. And so this is a really great time. So you're going to hear more updates along the way, certainly when we get to October and that halfway point and making room. You'll hear some more opportunities for us to talk about where we are and what we need to still accomplish. And I'm just excited to do it with you. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 2 as we talk about how the best churches grow through making disciples. This section of Romans, and really the whole letter, I really believe is going to do something in us. I'm curious the kind of people that will be at the end of Romans when we've really looked at it and studied it and taken it in and let it do the work that God wants it to do in our lives. So look with me, Romans chapter 2, we're going to do the first four verses of chapter 2 together. Paul writes, "Therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. Do you think any one of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" So as we look at God's word this morning, you saw it. Our passage begins with a therefore. And when you see one like that, you realize that Paul is linking something he's saying in chapter 2 here back to chapter 1. And if you remember what Paul has been doing through the last half of chapter 1, is he is describing and detailing the problem of the world. And the problem of the world is that God's invisible attributes and qualities were evident. His divine nature and his eternal power. And what man did, what humanity did, is they suppressed the truth about God. They had rather to believe that God was not real, that God was not active, that God was not present. And out of that, we see in verse 21 that suppression of truth then turned into darkened hearts. Verse 26, disgraceful passions. Verse 28, corrupt minds. And so Paul is kind of giving us a really inside look into the issues of the world at large because people suppress the truth about God. And as they suppressed it, you know, we looked at this illustration a couple weeks ago of how, imagine a beach ball, and you take that beach ball and you push it underwater, and you're holding it underwater, and that's the idea around suppressing truth. Unbelief is not passive, but our unbelief is active. It is ongoing. We live within a world that is working hard to actively reject the image of God, the quality of God, the reality of God, and it takes work to deny that God is real, but we have, as a people, been up to this suppressing task. And so then Paul then makes his way through chapter 1, and then here in verse 2 he says, "Therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse." And this is a surprising term. Like, what Paul is saying here is that, you're right, a moment ago, right, he's talking about the world. A moment ago, he was talking about everyone else out there who suppresses the truth, them, right, the problem. And now, all of a sudden, Paul then shifts to says, "Therefore, you," and all of a sudden, this is about us. This is about me and you, you know. And you know what happened here, Paul? I mean, you were talking about how bad the world is, how fallen the world is, disgraceful passions, you know, empty thinking. We were agreeing with you. Like, we see it too. And then you turn it around on us and says, "Every one of you who judges." Sounds like Paul was being judgy too a little bit. Like, I mean, he just spent the whole end of chapter 1 judging the world, assessing, evaluating the world. And now it's kind of, he's turned it back on us. How did this turn out bad for us? That's what chapter 2, verse 1 is meant to bring about in our mind. The word judge is the Greek word krino, which means to decide, to distinguish, or to separate. And we see this worked out when we look at passages where Jesus is going to return and he is going to judge and he is going to separate the sheep from the goats. He is going to separate the wheat from the chaff. There's a judgment that's going to come in which there will be a separation, not just an assessment, not just an evaluation, but Jesus will make a separation and he will separate people into categories of life and death. So now Paul is cautioning us about judging. Paul can't be saying that it is wrong to assess. He can't be saying that it's wrong to discern. He has been doing that up to this point. He's not saying it's not wrong to evaluate. But what Paul is saying right now is he's talking about when you and I are kind of categorically separating people. Paul right now is preventing good, moral, religious, spiritual people from separating themselves into a category of superiority. That's what Paul is helping us avoid, creating a category in which we land in some superior spot, landing spot, than everyone else. And that's the trap. That's the trap that Paul has sprung on us, because Paul is saying that agreeing with God on what is wrong with the world does not put you on the side of good. You looking around and going like, yes, I also see it. I also agree with you, God. Only agreeing with God does not actually put you in a safe place. Paul said that the main problem with the world is that it has suppressed the truth about God. And now what Paul is saying to religious and moral and good people is the problem with you, me, us, is that we suppress the truth about ourselves. The world has suppressed the truth about God, and we have suppressed the truth about ourselves. We have the ability, we have a really keen eye for seeing sin out there. We're not so good about seeing sin in here. We struggle with that. So here's a list that Paul has given us about the world. Here's Jordan, when he says, therefore you who judge are without excuse, the list that he is referencing about how we're judging the world, we see it in verse 29 of Romans 1. They are, the world, right? Them, filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Let's leave that up there for just a moment. Keep that slide there. Because look, I just want you to see the list. What first looks like the world, right, and all of its vices and conduct starts to sound like us a little bit too. Have you been greedy? Envious? Well, ever gossiped? Okay, now it's getting closer to home. Ever disobeyed your parents? Okay. Been unloving? Untrustworthy? Oh. Right, this list is not just about them. Right, this list involves us too. And then when Paul says, for when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. If you're just looking for a principle to write down, it's always easier to see the sin in somebody else than it is to see it in our own hearts. It's always easier to see the problem in someone else. Right? Remember the garden story? I love this because it goes all the way back. Genesis chapter 3, Adam, Eve, garden, serpent, temptation, eat the fruit, don't eat the fruit. Right? Trust God, don't trust God. Adam and Eve, eat the fruit. They hide. God comes to them and says, where are you? And when they come to God, God says, did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? And the man replied, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree and I ate it. That's what Adam does.
the woman you gave me. That's a double dodge. He is sidestepping with perfection, right? He's like, it's her, you know, and remember, you gave her to me. I see a lot of problems here too, God. Throughout Romans 2, Paul isn't saying, I don't want you to be discerning. What he is saying, though, is I don't want you he's attacking this position of superiority. That's what he's after. Don't think that you're in a good place because you only agree with what God also says is good and right. It's how we live, right? Because you do the same things. And here's what happens. Once you've been included, once you've been brought in, right? Once you're an insider, not an outsider, once you're part of us, not part of them, it is really easy to look over your shoulder and to determine and assess and judge why they also aren't here. You know, maybe there's just something inherently better about you. Now, you may not, you know what that is, but God might. God might see something in you. God might recognize your good decisions. God might recognize your hard work, right? There may be something about your sacrifices. Maybe you did some things right, and you're here now, and you're part of this, and others haven't. Maybe it's not because that you're that much better. Maybe it's just because they're actually just a lot more worse. I mean, how could anybody hear the message about the gospel and the kingdom of what's happened through Christ and not trust that? And to not trust that and to not believe, to not be here, man, that must say something about who they are. They must be really bad people not to be here. And once you've been included on the kingdom movement and the work of Christ, you can turn your back and begin to judge everybody else and separate yourself out from others. You can begin to create a place where we kind of just, I mean, it's hard not to look down on all this other failed living, all these other people in the middle of their sin. I had a conversation with a friend of mine years ago, and they had gotten into some trouble. Their sin had become really public. And she turned to me and she goes, Ross, right now I'm trying to reconnect with Christ. Right now I'm trying to repair a lot of relationships. But I remember her saying, people think that my struggles and sin were fun. As if I was just living it up. Right? As if I was hurting and sad and conflicted and seeking momentary pleasure that wasn't going to last. And I realized there are moments where we see the people around us walking out and walking away from God, and we begin to realize that, man, I might be enjoying the kindness of God and yet extending only judgment to others. I had a birthday recently, and I'll just confess, I'm a little older now, and I've had a lot of experience with sin. And I can tell you that whatever lust is, it's an escape, but the guilt comes. That to lie, you get out of maybe escape trouble, but it's only for a moment. Anger makes you feel so powerful, and it's then temporary. And pride. Man, pride makes you right, but it makes you alone. And what we begin to realize, if we really begin to assess what's happening in our lives and what's around us, something other than judgment is meant to be our hope and response to those around us. You know, we can actually get a little jealous as those who are doing everything right and good with those that are just kind of living however they want to. It's almost like we can be a little envious that they went to the party, but we didn't. And so when their life falls apart, there's a little justification, like there's a little, you know, some pious thinking on our part, like, good, I'm glad that kind of didn't work out for them. I knew it wouldn't. You know, I've been home. I didn't do all of that. And so the fact that their life is now in ruin, right now our good decisions become a platform of judgment. You know, I used to struggle with that, but I don't anymore. And our momentary spiritual successes or some, you know, minor moments of sanctification turn into places now where we extend guilt and shame and judgment onto other people as if we've arrived, and I hope maybe one day you can get to where I am. Luke chapter 6. Jesus said in verse 41, "Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the splinter that's in your eye,' when you yourself don't see the beam of wood in your eye? Hypocrite. First take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the splinter in your brother's eye." What I see wrong with your life is of much greater importance than what's happening in me. Right, the passage gives this insight that, you know, your splinter looks like a log to me, but the beam in my eye, it's probably only a splinter. Right, this reversal, there's a process here that Jesus is inviting us into of self-examination, and it's critical if you first look at yourself and can begin to be honest about your issues, then whatever you bring to the situation may be better received. You know, what are your motives for addressing this person? Are you embarrassed? Are you angry? Are you frustrated? If you go angry or defensive into a situation, you will likely communicate less love that the truth needs. Jesus is helping us understand that when we don't do self-examination, when we don't address the beam, the plank in our own eye, we never really can get close enough. Right? That there's something about this beam has this image that you cannot get close to this person. There's a distance between you and the other. And so there's no way that you can do the intimate and close work of removing a splinter if there is a, you know, there's a 2x4 extending from you. And yet these moments where splinter removal is best is in close proximity. It is in intimacy. It's in close community. That's why Jesus came. Not only did Jesus reveal truth, but he let us see up close. He let us touch. He let us feel. He let us kind of get close to his power and his authenticity, right? Revealed all this to us. Getting the board out of your eye, it's becoming a different kind of person. It's not that we are to suspend all judgment, but it is an assessment that now embodies concern, not condemnation. And when you and I begin to walk this out, when we understand that the sin that is around us is also the sin that we also commit, it will change the tone of your judgment. It will change the quality and character of your assessment and your evaluation. It won't just be you in a place of superiority looking at the world, looking at them, but you'll find a way in which the kindness of God that is visited upon your life is something that you also pray and hope will be experienced by them as well. Paul goes on to write, verse 2, "Now we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth." Did I get this right? Yes, great. "Do you think any one of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" What Paul is saying here from this moment where you judge, those of you who judge are without excuse because you do the same things. In verse 2, Paul goes on to say that God is the better judge. That he is the one who judges. His judgment is based on truth, and his judgment is kind. He is both of these things. No matter what we see, no matter what you observe, you will never know all the motives. You will never know all the factors. You will never know all the perspectives and everything that led into what you observe. But God does. God is the better judge. Your judgment will always be incomplete. Your judgment will always be partial, but God's is based on truth. Paul writes later in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "So don't judge anything prematurely before the Lord comes. who will both bring to light what is hidden in darkness and reveal the intentions of the hearts. And then praise will come to each one from God. Verse 4, what Paul said, or do you despise the riches of his kindness? God is not only more accurate in his judgment, but right, he is also more kind. And there is a way in which we can be so critical of others that we begin to miss the very kindness of God that is being expressed to us in our lives. Our judgment begins to blind us to the very things that we're doing. We only see what they're doing, and we, in the back of our mind, know about the patience of God. We know about the forgiveness of God. We know about the mercy and the kindness of God, and then we actually use that as a way to become lazy about sin. God's grace in our life becomes a way for us to become more licentious. This is what Paul is saying. Don't do that. Don't assume and don't take advantage. Don't presume upon the kindness and the mercy of God in your own life for you to continue to do the very things that you judge other people for. God's kindness is meant to make us even more merciful to others. When we realize just what we've been forgiven of, when we realize just how gracious God has been to us, our kindness should not turn us into people using false liberty, counting on God to be lenient. But Paul says God's kindness, right, his grace to you, oh, it's actually supposed to make you become more gracious. It's actually supposed to turn your life around, the fact that God would be that kind, that gracious, that long-suffering. To presume upon and continue into what you're doing is wrong. This is what Paul is saying. Last passage I just want to share this morning, and then I want to give us a chance just to reflect and think through some things. Luke chapter 18, Jesus told this parable. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I know you see it, right? The Pharisee is showing us his approach to acceptance before God. And his approach is this, that he was not like others, that he was better by the things that he did and by the things that he didn't do. And as he is highlighting his own character and accomplishments, notice that he isn't highlighting his own brokenheartedness over sin. He isn't highlighting who is he trying to love more. He isn't highlighting his desire to be forgiving. He doesn't come confessing his own sins. He's actually confessing other people's sins in all of what they do wrong. And in this moment, he is trying to separate himself out, placing him into a category where he's superior and others are weaker. That's his approach. And this man is good, religious, moral. The tax collector shows us that the acceptance of God wasn't from looking around. It's actually when he looks within. It's actually when he looks at himself. This man, the tax collector, realizes the problem is him. He's the biggest problem in the room. And when he does that, this acceptance that begins to come, right? This acceptance leads to an assurance, and the way that you and I begin to experience this movement, the way that we leave justified, is this assurance that comes from a downward movement in our life, from a recognition and an awareness of sin, from an understanding of how we've fallen, for how we've fallen short. And it's this strange moment that the closer you get to your own struggles and brokenness and sinful confession, the closer you are to grace, The more that you begin to understand the gospel, the more that you begin to experience and receive the mercy of God. It's in this downward movement. Judging others isn't so much wrong, it's just blind. It just doesn't make any sense. We fail to see that our own indictments of others actually indict us and judge us. Our evaluation of others, right, instead, should be this hope that we would cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. And as we do that, right, as you cast yourself on God's kindness, as you trust in His mercy, what happens? It makes you more merciful. It makes you more kind. Because there is a day where we will all be judged by God. Paul's going to get to that. This next section is that there is a judgment coming for all of us, where God in that moment will separate. Well, God will create categories of forever death and everlasting life. But for us, there's this awareness of ourselves that Paul is trying to make us come to terms with. The problem cannot just be them. The problems and the issues cannot just be the world. The only way, Paul says, that you're going to understand true kindness of God, the mercy of God, is to realize the problem starts with you. I mean, Paul even said at some moments, right, I'm the chief of all sinners. How'd he say that? That's Paul. Did he mean that? He meant it. He knew. But the problem started with him. And so I want to take us just through a few moments of reflection. I want to give you a chance just to guide you through some questions that I want us to leave here holding on to. I want us to continue to begin to process and to apply. So would you just take a posture of prayer? I feel like this section of Romans has given us a lot of chance to do some introspection, to evaluate. And so I just want to give you some things to think about, and that the Spirit of God will just guide these questions into the right places in your head and your heart. So would you just pray with me? God, help us this morning not to look down on others, but to give us a true assessment of ourselves. God, I pray this morning that you would help us be on the lookout for our own hypocrisy, that we would be careful if we think that our accomplished morality or spirituality moves us into some class that God no longer counts sin, that God no longer assesses our lives. And so, God, would you help us begin to answer this question, how are we being stingy? How are we stopping the flow of grace? That the kindness of God that we are enjoying is for everyone. God, where are we attacking? Where are we speaking to condemn rather than to restore? God, would you just give us a glimpse into our most recent conversations? The news that we're receiving, where we've been frustrated, where we've been angry, where we've wanted to confront. God, help remove the beam from our own eyes by acknowledging that we've done all the things that sinful people do. And that Jesus carried the beam. That Jesus carried the plank. That he spoke to what was wrong and then he carried it. He didn't condemn, but he carried it. John 3:17, Jesus says, God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So we thank you that condemnation was not Jesus' first purpose, and that his kindness helps us repent. May we agree with the prophet Joel to rend our hearts, break our hearts, and return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious, he is compassionate, he is slow to anger and abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. May our hearts be broken this morning over our own sin. Help us to see it, to bring it before you, trusting in your grace, that your favor will be poured out on us because of your goodness and your generosity alone. Thank you, Lord, that we do not have to prove ourselves or attempt to justify the brokenness of our lives, but just like this tax collector, we can cry out in desperation, have mercy. And you hear us, and you help us. And we are renewed by being objects of your grace and affection. Thank you for being so kind. God, this morning, maybe someone in the room just needs to hear that God is kind to you. Patient, long-suffering. He longs for you to come home. He longs for you to return. He longs for you to be disentangled from the sins that so quickly trap us. He has a better life for you. And today, maybe it's a renewing your hope in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the one who carried your beam for you. God, I think for others in the room, it'll be a change in our posture towards those that are on the outside, towards the world around us. That we're people who begin to move with care, not condemnation. That it changes the tone of our conversations, that we're ready to offer help and encouragement. The same kindness that we receive, God, let us be vessels that also express that to others. May your grace in our life make us more gracious. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.